Good evening. It's a privilege to be here with you all again at Life in Christ. I believe, according to my records, last I was here was the revivals in 2023. It's hard to believe it was that long. I was scheduled to be here since then, but wasn't able to. So it's good to be back and worship with you all here again this evening. Our subject this evening, the title is Thy Kingdom Come on Earth as It Is in Heaven. And I know it's a subject that has caused some discord among believers. And it's not my desire tonight to preach Christ of contention, as Paul talked about. There were some who did that and grieved him, and that's not my desire tonight. My desire tonight is to glorify Christ. And I would say that's one of the reasons that I believe in a millennial reign, is that Christ will be glorified, Christ will be exalted and lifted up in a way that he is not tonight, or I should say in this society today. And also at the beginning, I want to add a disclaimer, because we're talking about the future, talking about prophecy. We look into a glass darkly. We don't understand. And for all of history, faithful men have been trying to understand God's plan for the future. There's many promises that were given in the Old Testament that were not directly fulfilled. And so what do we do with those promises? Either we have to say that they were fulfilled in a way that did not seem to be promised, or that there is a future yet for those promises. And so being men, we look at circumstances around us and we say, well, how does the scripture fit? What does the Bible seem to say with where I am? And men have always been doing that. It was fascinating to me as I studied some of the history of the belief about the millennium. The first 200 years after Christ, we have many writers who wrote about the millennial reign. Clement of Rome, Barnabas, Polycarp, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, and Tertullian all wrote about the literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. And that fascinated me, because as they were going through that persecution, that's what they saw. This was going to be the deliverance. There was millions of Christians who went joyfully to their death because they were going to be raised again at the first resurrection and reign with Christ. And that's what they were looking forward to. And that inspired them. And then we have history shifting. The first writings that we have of a figurative interpretation of these scriptures is Origen. And he believed that there was a mystical interpretation to all of scripture. That was his approach. And so it was to the stories of the Old Testament as well as to the prophecies of the New Testament. So that's the first writing we have, though it doesn't seem to have become mainstream until the time of Constantine. And Constantine legalized Christianity. And so the persecution slacked off. And then it wasn't long, that was in 311. It wasn't long after that that Christianity becomes an official religion. And so now the state is helping to fund Christianity. They're rebuilding churches. They're giving the land that was confiscated in other emperors, giving that back to the Christians. So all of a sudden, the Christians say, wait a minute, maybe this 1,000-year reign that we were looking forward to isn't in the future. Maybe it's now. Maybe this is what Christ was talking about. And so Eusebius, actually, he wrote that. The well-known historian, he wrote that Constantine's state-approved church looked like the very image of the kingdom of God. And so, as the political and spiritual landscape changed, man's understanding of what was going to come changed and adapted. And that kind of fascinated me, because that's where I find myself today. We look at history, we look at prophecy, and we say, well, how does this fit with the world that I see? How does this plug in, and what's going to happen? And so we interpret scripture through the lens that we see in front of us. There are two ways you could take this title, Thy Kingdom Come on Earth as It Is in Heaven, because there are two kingdoms. There is the spiritual kingdom. We'll talk about that just a little bit, and that will be an entire sermon in of itself. What is the kingdom that Christ established with his death on the cross? It is a real kingdom. But I would like to focus more on the coming kingdom. Let's turn to Matthew 6, which is where this title is taken from. It's a very familiar phrase from the Lord's Prayer. In the Lord's Prayer, verse 9, we have the beginning. Jesus said, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." So when we pray, the first thing we do is recognize who we are praying to. We're praying to our Father, the Holy One, the one who inhabits eternity, the one who always was and always will be. That is the tone to be in our prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And so this is an expression of desire, a desire for God's will to be done, for his kingdom to come. And that can be in two ways. It can be his kingdom coming in my life right now, seeing God's will fulfilled in my life, in my heart, in the life of my neighbors, in the life of those around me, the life of my family. But it can also be a statement of desire for a better country. This world is cursed. This society is cursed. And so it could be a desire to see Christ and to, as Peter says, hasting unto the day, be anxious for the return of Christ. We can see him face to face and be a part of his kingdom. Be excited about being delivered from the bondage of corruption and the glorious liberty of the children of God. And so it can be a statement of longing for the kingdom to come. The day that story is written, earth is done, and the man's history is over, and the beginning of the new kingdom with Christ. And Christ has triumphed and put all things under his feet, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. And so this prayer is a looking forward and a longing for the day when the kingdom will come. So when you think about a kingdom, what does it take? I came up with three things that there needs to be in a kingdom. To have a kingdom, what do you need? You need, first of all, a king. What else do you need? Okay. I call it... a land. Or a country. Can't have a king. Well, I guess you can. It happened during World War II, where the king of... Denmark. Holland's what I wanted. The king of Holland had to flee. His kingdom was conquered by the enemy. So he was a king, but he didn't have a land. Okay, what else do we need? Yes, we need a people. Those are three things. There's much more that goes with it. But to have a kingdom, those are the three basic things that we have to have a kingdom. And so I'd like to look at those three things in our subject tonight. I'd like to look at the broad picture, the big picture of God working with mankind. So I have four separate points of God's kingdom. And first of all, I'd like to look at the created kingdom. Let's go to Genesis 1. This is the kingdom that God established at creation. Genesis 1, verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and said unto them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So, we have a king. We have God. And I don't know how to draw him, so I'll just draw light, brightness. And then, God created the earth. So we have the earth and all that is in it. We have the fish, we have the beasts, we have the trees, we have the plants. And over that, God put man. Man and woman, he created them. And so here we have the kingdom, the created kingdom. We have the king, we have God, who is the ruler of all of creation. We have a people, and that is mankind. His people, made in his likeness. And then we have the land, which is the entire earth. And at the beginning, it's just the Garden of Eden. But as you read that story, I believe God intended them to spread out and to populate the entire earth. It was going to be a king with his people in his land. And what's fascinating to me as we look at this story, God didn't say, well, I'm going to reserve everything for myself because I am the king. Rather, he gave man authority. He gave man dominion over the earth. So God saying, I am the king, but to use the medieval terms, you'd say he was a duke. And a duke has a duchy. And that's a piece of ground that the king has given him authority to govern as he pleases. And so it's his. He raises the taxes. He takes care of the people. It's his ground. And so that's kind of the hierarchy or the fealty system that we have here in Genesis. God is the king. Man is his people. But man has dominion over the earth and everything in it. So the animals are man's to take care of and to use. The fish, the trees, the plants. He spells all of this out. And Revelation tells us the reason for this. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. So God wanted the honor. God wanted the glory that was due to his name. He wanted that relationship with man. And so that's why he created this kingdom. So this was perfection. I would like to know how long this lasts. It would be interesting to know. How long were Adam and Eve in this perfect state of the created kingdom? Sadly, very quickly, it became corrupted. And that's my second point, is the corrupted kingdom. In Genesis 3, verse 1, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And so he sowed doubt. And we know the story. Eve took it and ate. Verse 6, she did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves apron. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord said unto Adam, the Lord called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, the woman that thou gavest me to be with me, she did give to me, and I did eat. So it's her fault. He said, well, and she blames the serpent. And God brings judgment because of their choice to walk away from him, to give their allegiance to somebody else. Let's drop down to verse 16, specifically focusing on the curse to Adam, because he was the one responsible for this creation. Verse 16, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception in sorrow. Let's go to 17. Unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And so I'll just add this illustration yet to the little sketch here. We have another being. I'll just try to draw a serpent. And Adam, by his choice, gave his allegiance to the serpent. He was a usurper. He was not a rightful owner of the earth. He had no authority. He had no rights to it. But his desire was to destroy what God had created. And so Adam gave his allegiance. By choosing to turn his back to God, he gave his allegiance to the devil. And so God said, the earth is cursed. You will die because of your choice. You are cursed. And more than that, everything that was under you, everything that gave you authority over, is cursed because of your choice. I can't imagine how Adam felt when that sunk in. What went through him? He had just, not only himself, but the animals, the plants, everything around him would suffer because of his choice to turn his back on the Almighty God. And so man and all of his dominion is cursed. And so now the perfect kingdom is broken. God is still a king. That's clear. He still has the rights. He still has the authority. He still has the ownership, you could say, of the earth. Psalm 103, verse 19, the Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. And you can go to Daniel 4 and Jeremiah 18, where it says that God still rules in the kingdoms of men. God is still the king. But what about Adam? Where does he fit? Does the king still have a people? He doesn't have a race, because as a race they have turned their backs on him. Genesis 5 talks about the godly line. So there are still a people whose heart is after God. We have Seth, we have Enoch, we have Lamech, we have Noah. Men whose heart is after God, but they're very few. It's not many. God has a people, but it's on an individual choice. It's those who choose to turn their hearts to God and listen to him and desire that relationship. So it's a much smaller people than God intended, much fewer. And then the third question, does God have a country? Does God have a land? Jehovah is still the undisputed king. He holds the title of king. But what happened to his land? What happened to his country? It was cursed. It was broken. Romans 5, verse 12, for by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Romans 8, verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. So can God simply step in and perfect this world? It's his, right? But he gave ownership to man, so it's broken because of man's choice. Was God pretending when he gave the rule to Adam? Or was it really Adam's earth? If it was Adam's earth, then God is bound by his rules, and it's cursed because of Adam's choice. And so God honors his arrangement. What was man's to rule is still man's to rule, even in the broken state. The allegiance that man gave to the usurper will stand. God will not override that. He has the power to. He has the ability to. But it would go against his word. So he doesn't. And it's fascinating to me. It makes me wonder what all happened in the spirit world. The rejoicing, the gloating when man fell, turned their back on God. There's just a few verses that give us a little glimpse. Ephesians 2, verse 2. Paul refers to it as the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And so the earth is under the power of darkness. And in Daniel 10, there's another little glimpse when Daniel had a vision. And this is what the angel told Daniel. Then said he, knowest thou wherefore I am come unto thee? And now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come. But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth. And there is none. that holdeth with me in these things, but Michael, your prince. So even in the spirit world over the nations, there are spirits who are fighting against God. And the angel told Daniel, there's only one who is with me, and that is Michael, who is the prince of the people of Israel. And so the dominion of the earth was given to the forces of darkness. You can turn to Luke 4. Luke 4 is the temptation of Jesus. Not going to read the whole thing, just going to pull one specific temptation out. Verse 5. And the devil, taking him up into an high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. I believe that's all the kingdoms of history, from history past, history future. All of the wealth and prestige and power and accomplishments of man. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou, therefore, wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. I'd like to point out just two things. First of all, the claim of the devil that all the nations were his. That was his claim. All of this power, all of this glory is mine. And Jesus didn't argue with him. He didn't press back. He didn't say, you're wrong. He could have, if they both knew that was the truth. He would have, but he didn't. They both admitted that the nations, the kingdoms of the world, were of the devil. And the devil had the power to do with them what he wanted to. I can give this glory to whoever I want to. Jesus, you want it? And I don't want to add to Scripture here, but can you imagine Christ, the Son of God? This was his glory. The devil was offering the glory that God had created for him at the beginning of the world. And the devil says, I have it. Do you want it? I can only imagine. But Jesus said, no. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. He answered by Scripture. Man had surrendered it to the devil instead of Christ, who it rightfully was. Let's return to the story in Genesis. We don't have time to tell all the stories. God continues to work with man in this decrepit state. At one point, mankind gets so wicked, they become so entwined with the forces of darkness that God says, we have to start over. And so he sends the flood, and he wipes them all out, except for one faithful man and his family. And that's in Genesis 7. That's the story of Noah. And then, after that, again, man becomes so wicked. They unite. They say, we're going to overthrow the Almighty. We're going to build a tower. We're going to reach into heaven. We're going to set up our own system of worship. We're going to become gods ourselves. And so, again, God steps in, and he confuses their language. He says, no, you're not. I am the king. I alone will be honored. So he confuses their language, and that's the story of the Tower of Babel. In Genesis 11. And then in Genesis 12, Scripture takes another turn. The story of man takes another turn. And this is my third point. We're now looking at the chosen kingdom. In Genesis 12 is the story of Abram. I'd like to read the first three verses there. Now the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of this country, thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee, and will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So God is still the king. But now, instead of a people that is just one by one coming to him, he comes to a man and says, I want you to follow me. and I want your children to follow me, and I want all of their generations to follow me to be my people. Genesis 22, God restates this blessing. That in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. And so God was choosing this people, but it was just right. But at this point, it was one man and his wife. And after a while, it was a son. They were his chosen people. But God's promise was that over time, the people would increase and that they would become a mighty nation as the sand which is by the seashore. So we have the physical nation of Israel, the people that followed Abraham. But we also have as the stars of heaven, which is the spiritual children, the children of faith who are the children of Abraham. And so over time, as we read the story, the people begin to increase. We have Isaac. We have Jacob, but not Esau. Esau rejected the promise. He rejected the birthright that could have been his to be part of this people of God. He focused on the pleasures of the here and now. And so he rejected God as his king. He did not choose to be a part of the people of God. And then we have the children going down to Egypt and being put into bondage, the chosen people of God being in bondage for 400 years to a foreign nation. And it appeared that Jehovah had forgotten them. Their God, who had been the God of Abraham, appeared to have forgotten them in their plight and their distress. And they cry out to God. And he sends them an unlikely deliverer in Moses. And Moses brings them out of Egypt. He leads them into the wilderness. And there God comes down and he meets them as a people. And he desires them to be his chosen nation as a group. In Exodus 19, verse 5 and 6, "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation." So God desired that the entire nation of Israel would represent him to the wicked nations around them. You will be my priests. You will be my go-betweens. I am the king. My right is the entire earth, and you will be between me and the wicked around you. Israel wasn't ready to do that. They said, "Moses, you go up and talk to God. We're not ready to talk to God." And so the story unfolds, and in the end, there's one tribe out of the nation of Israel who are the priests and who represent God to the people, and that's the tribe of Levi. Let's turn to Leviticus 26. This covenant is conditional, the covenant that God makes with the children of Israel. And Leviticus 26 basically spells out the entire history of Israel in one chapter. Prophetically. Verse 3, God tells them, "If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them," and then he goes on with all the blessings that he will do. "He will send you rain. You will have a bountiful harvest. You will have peace from your enemies. I will honor you." And verse 11, "And I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you and will be your God, and ye shall be my people." So the king is desiring a people who will walk after him and have a relationship with him. Then verse 14, he gives the other side of the story, the other side of the covenant. "But if ye will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments, and ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant," and he goes on with all the terrible things that he will do to them. Verse 16 down to verse 39, "They will be destroyed. They will be eaten by wild beasts. Their crops will fail. They'll have diseases." On and on and on the list of judgments goes if they break this covenant and turn their back on God. And as we sadly know, they did. This was their story. But then verse 40, God says, "I'm not ready to give up. after all these horrible things happen to you, after all these judgments come upon you. Verse 40, if they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespasses, which they trespassed against me, and also that they also have walked contrary to me. Then verse 42, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember, and I will remember the land. Then verse 44, I will not cast them away, neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly, to break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will for their sakes remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the heathen, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. And so we see the heart cry, we hear the heart cry of God. I want a people. I want a people who are my people. They have a relationship with me. They love me. They obey me. They serve me. They glorify me. That's what God is after. So now we have a king and a people, but we do not have a land. God brings the children of Israel into the land of Egypt, into the land of Canaan, but still they are the people in the land. And it's not until Solomon builds the temple in 2 Kings 21, verse 4, that God says, in Jerusalem will I put my name. And down in verse 7 and 8, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. Neither will I make the feet of Israel move any more out of the land which I gave their fathers, only if they will observe to do according to that all that I have commanded them. So there you see the condition on the end. God said, you are my people. Jerusalem is my land. This is my house. And so we remember the story there of Solomon's dedication, how the glory of the Lord, the cloud came down and filled the temple, and the people felt and saw the presence of God. He had claimed he was the king, he had a people, and he had a land. Now this is only a tiny piece, but God intended for the children of Israel to be a witness and for this to grow. We know the story, how they were unfaithful, how they saw the pleasures of the tribes around them, the nations around them, and they started the chase after that. And it was approximately 390 years from the dedication of the temple until the temple was destroyed and the children of Israel were carried away into captivity. So it is a very short period of time that God was dwelling in the temple among his people. I mean, look at the scope of history. It's just a speck. But God didn't turn his face from his people. He warned them. He pled with them to reconsider. He sent prophet after prophet. There were good kings who would turn the people back to God, and then they would fall away again. But it's fascinating. During this dark time in Israel's history, God begins to reveal the next step of his plan for mankind. He begins to uncover his plan for the future. Let's turn to Isaiah 59. The book of Isaiah was written about 150 years before the destruction of Jerusalem. So the children of Israel were still in their land. God was still pleading with them to turn their hearts back to him. Isaiah 59, verse 1, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear you. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. So he's laying the charges against Israel. This is what you have done. Verse 7, they run to evil. They make haste to shed innocent blood. Verse 8, the way of peace they do not know. They glorify in wickedness. Verse 10, there's blindness, there's darkness. They stumble in the middle of the day because they've lost their sight of God. Verse 12, for our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us, for our transgressions are with us. And as for our iniquities, we know them. And so he lists off the sin of Israel, and he pleads for them to turn back and said, God isn't helpless. He's going to bring judgment on you if you continue in this path. And then, around verse 16, the tone shifts. Start reading at verse 18. According to their deeds. So he's still talking about the judgment of God. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries. Recompense to his enemies. To the islands he will pay recompense. And that seems odd to me because Israel is not an island. So he's talking about now judgment that is more than Israel, is greater than Israel. So they fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My Spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and the kings to the brightness of thy rising. And so we see a shift. So he begins with the personal judgment. You, Israel, are responsible for these things, and God will bring justice on you. And then he shifts and says, God is judging the entire world for their sin. But there is a Redeemer. There is a way. There is a man coming to redeem you from this wickedness, to redeem you from this judgment and this justice that is coming on you. And so there's a shift mixed into the judgment that's coming. We also see God talking about the big picture, and he's revealing to them the next stage of his plan, and that is sending the Redeemer to Jerusalem to suffer, to die among his people. So the one who was promised to Adam and Eve, the one who was promised to Abraham, will come to the nation of Israel in this dark hour. But then he keeps going. Verse 4, lift up thine eyes round about, and see, all they gather themselves together, they come to thee, thy son shall come from far, and thy daughter shall be nursed at thy side. Then shalt thou see, and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee, and the forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. And so he talks about the Gentiles seeing this light and flocking to Israel, flocking to the light, flocking to the truth. The multitude of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all they from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense. They shall show forth the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together unto thee. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister unto thee. They shall come up with acceptance on mine altar. I will glorify the house of my glory. Who are these that fly as the clouds and as the doves to their windows? Surely the isles shall wait for me. So that's be the foreigners. And the ships of Tarshish first to bring thy sons from far, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of the Lord thy God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee. And the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and their king shall minister unto thee, for in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor have I had mercy on thee. Therefore thy gates shall be opened continually. They shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. For the nation and the kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. Let's drop down to verse 18. Violence shall be no more heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders. But thou shalt call thy walls salvation, and thy gates praise. The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither but for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. Thy sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself, for the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. Thy people shall be all righteous. You catch that? Thy people shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. That is the goal. Christ will be exalted. God will take his rightful place as king. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in his time. And so it's just a glorious picture, a picture of peace and prosperity, of the Gentiles flocking to Israel, flocking to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. They're bringing their sacrifices to make those sacrifices before the Lord. We say, how does this make sense? He was talking about judging Israel. He was talking about Jesus coming, and now he's talking about the Gentiles flocking in. You could say this is the church. This is the Gentiles flocking to the truth. I don't disagree with that. But I think it's bigger than that. When you read the Old Testament, the prophecies of the coming Messiah are directly connected to the prophecies of the day of judgment on the entire earth and the restoration of the kingdom to Israel, the restoration of the kingdom of the throne of David and the entire nation of Israel. Those thoughts all flow together when you read the Old Testament prophets. I'd like to read two chapters in parallel. You can turn to Luke 4, but keep your finger here at Isaiah 61. I'll read Isaiah 61 while you read, you follow along in Luke 4. So Luke 4 is the story, verse 16 is the story of Jesus reading the scroll in the synagogue on the Sabbath. Verse 17, and there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written. So you keep reading there in Luke, and I'll read Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Was all that in Luke? No. Did you notice where Jesus stopped? He stopped in the middle of a sentence. In Isaiah 61, in Luke it's verse 19, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. In Isaiah 61, the verse goes on, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. And so Jesus stopped before the judgment. Jesus was not come to bring judgment. He was not come as the judging king. He was come as the suffering king. He came to bear the sins, to suffer and to die. And you know the reaction of the Jews, verse 20, and the eyes of all of them in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And they got very angry. And they took him out to the hill, and they wanted to throw him over the edge and kill him. Why were they angry? Because they wanted justice. They wanted vengeance. They wanted the kingdom of Israel to be restored. They were under bondage to the Romans. And Jesus said, that's not why I've come. That's not why I'm here. I'm here to preach peace, to preach healing to those who are hurt. And so he stopped in the middle of the sentence. The day of justice, the day of judgment is still to come. And so I think that the reason the church is missing from the Old Testament is because it wasn't their story. If that makes sense. It could have been. Jesus said, I long to gather you under my wings. I long to be your king. But this was a different covenant. It was a covenant that all people could gather into. A covenant the Gentiles could gather into. And Paul picks up on that. Romans 11, verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Today we're living in the fullness of the Gentiles. We're not living in what is Israel's story. And so when you read the Old Testament, the church age is hidden. It's not there. There's just maybe a verse here or there that you could pull it out of, but not many. In Colossians 1, verse 25, wherefore I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of his glory. And so the church age was hidden from the Old Testament saints. So when we read through the prophets, when we read through their descriptions of the future, they go from judgment on Israel, the Messiah coming, the kingdom of Israel restored, judgment, and then the kingdom of Israel restored. That's pretty much the pattern that most of them follow. But now let's go to the fourth kingdom, and that is the redeemed kingdom. Let's go to Matthew 21. And this was the other interpretation of the title, Thy Kingdom Come on Earth as It Is in Heaven. This is the kingdom we experience today. This is the kingdom that we enter when we accept Christ as our King and we pledge ourselves to be His people. Matthew 21, verse 33 is the story, the parable that Jesus told of the vineyard. A vineyard was planted, was prepared, and then the owner had to leave. And so he gave it to farmers to rent and to use while he was gone. And while he was gone, he sent his servants back to check up and see how things are going. And they took those servants, they beat them, they killed some, they chased the others off. They said, we don't want anything to do with it. This is our land. This is our vineyard. We're going to do with it what we please. And so the owner, verse 38, sends his son. And when the farmers saw the son, they said, this is our chance. If we kill him, we have everything. We won't have to worry about the owner coming back to take it because there's nobody to pass it on to. And so they caught him, and they slew him, and they threw his body out of the vineyard. And so Jesus asked those men, verse 40, when the Lord therefore the vineyard cometh, what will he do to those husbandmen? And they said, well, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard to other husbandmen, which shall render unto him the fruits in their seasons. And dropping down to verse 45, and when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. They knew what Jesus was saying. You have turned from God. What was to glorify him, which was to be his people, to be a covenant relationship with him, you have turned and made about yourself. God has rejected you. You are not his people. And so he will turn to a people who will follow him, who will be his people. And so now we have the new covenant. We have Jesus Christ as the King. The Father is there. He's part of the Trinity. But the focus of the new covenant, of the redeemed kingdom, is Jesus Christ. He has a people. His people are all who will believe, as John says at the beginning of his gospel. But as many as receive him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So does this king have a country? Not a physical, visible country, but he has a country. It's not of this world. It's what he told Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world, else will my servants fight. It's also what he told the Pharisees in Luke 17. Luke 17, verse 20, and when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, lo here, or lo there. Behold, the kingdom of God is within you. So the kingdom that Jesus was establishing in this covenant was an invisible spiritual kingdom, and a kingdom that encompasses all nations, all tongues, all kindreds, all tribes, is not of one racial group. The kingdom of the entire world. And there's many, many verses in the New Testament. This could have been a whole sermon in and of itself of Christ's invisible kingdom and how it works today. I'd like to shift now to the fifth kingdom, and that is the restored kingdom. Let's turn to Matthew 24. In Matthew 24, the disciples asked Jesus a question, verse 3. So he had told them that the temple would be destroyed. Verse 3, as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the signs of thy coming and of the end of the world?" So it's really a threefold question. So Jesus answers that to the rest of this chapter, and for sake of time, we're not going to read the entire chapter. But he gives them signs, things to look for. And this prophecy was fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem, because that was one of the questions they asked him. But it's also a prophecy about the end of the world. Verse 8, well, he talks about wars and rumors of wars and famines and pestilences, and all these are the beginnings of sorrows. And that word sorrows there is travail. The end of the world will be like labor. You have a contraction. You know that the end is coming. You know that there's a birthday. You don't know exactly when it is. The contraction leaves, and things are fine. We're back to normal life again. But then another one hits. It's getting closer. And as the end gets closer, as that birth draws near, the contractions become harder and closer, and eventually everybody knows the birth is imminent. And that is how it will be at the end of the world. There will be pestilences, there will be famines, there will be hard times. COVID was one of those, a worldwide pandemic. It's part of the end of the world. But now things are back to normal. We're back to living as things were. There'll be another crisis. There'll be another sorrow, another contraction, if you were. And eventually it'll get worse and worse. And it'll be undeniable the end of the world is coming. Verse 15, he talks about a sign in Jerusalem. Verse 21, "And then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." We think we've seen some rough things. Jesus said it's only going to get worse. And except, verse 22, "except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened." Drop down to verse 29. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from the heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the one end of heaven unto the other." And so he's talking here about the end of the world. A tribulation that like has never been seen before. And there's verses in the Old Testament that mirror what Jesus spoke here in Isaiah 13, verse 10. "The heavens shall be black above them. The stars will give no light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will provide no light." Isaiah 34, verse 4. "The heavens above will melt away and disappear like a rolled up scroll. The stars will fall from the sky like withered leaves from a grapevine or shriveled figs from a fig tree." And Joel 2, verse 10. "The earth quakes as they advance. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon grow dark. The stars no longer shine." Let's turn now to Revelation 5. Revelation 5, John sees a book that has seven seals on it. In verse 3, "No man in heaven or in earth, neither under the earth, was able." That simply means didn't have the ability to open the book. "Neither were they able to look thereon. And he wept, he was sorrowful that nobody could open this book that had seven seals. And then, verse 6, "I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain." I don't know what that looked like. A lamb that had been slain is what he saw. "Having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, which sent them forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne." And I believe that this book, because of what happens when he opens these seals. I believe this book is the title deed to the earth. Man had given that dominion to the devil. Man had given it away, and God was holding that title, and nobody could take it except the one who died for the sins of the earth. The one who atoned for that rebellion. He alone was worthy to take this scroll. And the next chapters tell the story as he opens these seals. Chapter 6, and I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals. Verse 3, he opened the second seal. Verse 5, he opened the third seal. On down through the chapter, every time he opens the seal, something terrible happens on the earth. There is judgment, there is destruction, there is tribulation like has never been seen before. And then, verse 12 of Revelation 6, and I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken in a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island removed out of their places. So you see the parallel between what Jesus said in Matthew 24? The sun being darkened, the stars falling, the great earthquake. All these things are parallels between these two passages. And the men cried for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them and to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb, coming in justice and judgment on the ones who had turned their back on him. So when he opens the seventh seal, we begin the seven trumpets. That's at the beginning of chapter 8. And each of the seven trumpets is another judgment on the earth. It takes us down to chapter 11. At the end of the seven trumpets, there's more judgment, there's more death, there's more destruction on the earth. Chapter 11, verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and was and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to thy saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And so Christ is taking back dominion. He is taking back ownership of the kingdoms of the world. Christ is the king. The people of the earth are his kingdoms, and his land is the land that God created for him. This parallels with Revelation 19. Revelation 19 is more of a detailed picture of Christ bringing vengeance on the earth. Verse 11, I saw the heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And it is a description of what he looks like. Verse 15, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he should rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So Christ is coming back to rule the earth, to take back what was rightfully his. And you have the destruction of the beast and the false prophet. Drop down to chapter 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the power, On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And so we have Christ bringing the armies of heaven back to earth to reign and to live. And there's snapshots of this in the Old Testament. Let's go to Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11, verse 4, "But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked, and the righteous shall be as the girdle of his loins, and the faithfulness, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox, and the sucking child shall play on the hole of an asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of God, as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious." So Christ is reigning, and it's a completely different world than we're familiar with, because death is still here, but it's not the same as what we experienced. It's not the threat that we experience. The animals are peaceful, while the predators are relaxing with the prey. It's a completely different world. And there's many other chapters. In Zechariah chapter 8, verse 23, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all the languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is in Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." And Zechariah 14 tells the account of the nations that don't bring their feast to Israel, to Jerusalem, for the Feast of Tabernacles. If they don't bring up their sacrifices, for the next entire year they won't receive any rain, because they're rebelling against the reign of Christ. And so there'll be consequences for that. And so we see, even though Christ is reigning, they're still humans. There's still human nature on the earth. And he's reigning over them, but they aren't all converted. They're not all perfect. Let's turn to Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65, verse 17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem, and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days, for a child shall die 100 years old. But the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. And they shall build them houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the works of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble. For they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass, before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. And the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and the dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord." So another picture of the reign of Christ over the earth, of a perfect world. You still see, and this is the reason I don't think this is talking about eternity, because there's still death. Death has not yet been destroyed. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, the last enemy to be destroyed is death, and that is yet coming, but it is not yet in this picture, because a child, he's called a child because he's only 100. Other people, most people, live much, much longer than that during the 1,000-year reign. Now, those who have died and were resurrected with Christ, who come back with him, will not die during this period. They are living and reigning for the 1,000 years, the entire 1,000 years. It's only people who are born during this time who will die. And there's other places. You could turn to Amos 9, where he talks about how fertile the earth is and how they are reaping so much they can't get it all in before it's time to plow it under and start all over again. And so the plowman catches up to the reaper. And there's the earth is bringing forth in abundance. And so Jesus is the king. People is the entire earth. All the nations are serving him. And his land is the entire earth. And I just can't imagine what it'll be like to see that and experience that and live with Christ as the king in Jerusalem. And there's other pieces that we don't understand, or I don't understand. Ezekiel talks about a temple being built. It's different than any temple that has existed in Israel. And it's not in Revelation because the city that John saw had no temple. And so this temple fits in the prophetic picture. There's a river coming out of that, much like the river in that John saw. There's trees on both sides of this river, and the leaves are for the healing of nations, just like in Revelation. So there's so many parallels with Revelation, but it's not the same because there's no temple in Revelation. So you can look at that story as well. All this is happening under the redeemed kingdom. And then lastly, I'd like to look briefly at the eternal kingdom. Going back to Revelation, after the end of this 1,000 years, Revelation 20, verse 7, Satan is loosed out of his prison. The people that were born have to make the decision. Will they serve the king, or will they serve self and flesh and the flesh? And so they make that decision. Those who turn against Christ rise up with Satan and make war on him. It's a very brief war. The fire comes out from God and destroys them. And then we have the second resurrection in verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. So that is the end of all the created earth and heaven. They are gone. They are done. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead that was in them. Verse 14, that hell and death were cast in the lake of fire, which is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I saw, and I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And so we have the final culmination of all of history. What God set out to do at the very beginning, to be a king with a people in his land, will be again brought about in Revelation. Well, he will be their God. He will be their king. They will be his people for all of eternity. They have made that choice in time to follow him. So that choice is done. It was made. They are now his people and cannot fall from that. The new heaven and a new earth in perfection. It's one thing I'd like to point out in closing. Cyprian, one of the early writers, said this: it were self-contradictory and incompatible thing for us, who pray that the kingdom of God may quickly come, to be looking for long life here below. When we believe in the coming kingdom, in the coming Christ, and we see it, we have that vision, the things of earth, the events of daily life, they take the rightful place. They become less important. And so that's the challenge I want to leave with you tonight. Whether you agree with what I presented or not, let's pray for that kingdom. Let's look for that kingdom.